We come back to this passage today, and we will attempt by God's grace to complete it, but I just remind you, we talk about the soon return of Christ. We claim that we believe in the soon return of Christ. But the question is, do we live in a way that reflects that belief in the soon return of Jesus Christ? He is at hand. I love the passage, the way he puts it. In Matthew, he says, when you see these things, know that he's standing at the door. He's there. So we come to this passage today again to reflect upon the fact that the coming of the Lord is at hand and the implications to our own personal life in light of this. I remind you again, as we looked at this last week, the concern to us is, what is God saying to you? What is God saying to me? How does this impact your life? How does it impact my life? What is the biblical principle? By the way, when I come back to that, later on in the service, we're going to talk about the matter of spiritual gifts. And I remind you again, the issue there is, what is the biblical principle that is being communicated by that which Scripture says? And just keep this in mind as we get there. As we looked at it together, we've seen the broader setting. Verses 7 through 11 is parenthetical, no doubt about this. He stops in the middle of what he's saying to deal with this, and the reason he does that is because when in verse 5 he says, they shall be given account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God has been ready to do this for 2,000 years. It isn't something we're waiting for. This is not the time of the signs, and we're not looking for something to happen before he can come. Nothing has to happen before Jesus can come again. So he starts with that and reminds us then, in light of this, the end of things, all things at hand. I remind you again that although we are leaving love to the very end, it is the overriding virtue, is the overriding issue of this entire passage of verses 7 to 11, controls everything, and we'll look at it this morning. The other thing that is true in here you can't miss. In verse 8, love for one another. Verse 9, hospitable to one another. Verse 10, serving one another. Whatever the soon return of Christ does to our life, it takes the focus off of us and places on others. If truly you believe that he is coming soon, my friend, you will not be focusing on you. It will be the things of Christ, it will be others that become the focus of your life, and that is the impact of this passage. And finally, the whole purpose of it all is the glory of God, and we will see that. And I remind you that when we come to the end of verse 11, there is a longer doxology, if you will, than there is even at the end of 5:11. This is a doxological section. It is a conclusion not only of these verses, but possibly of the entire book to this point. And the shorter doxology will come as if Peter thought, maybe I'll stop here, but the burden of his heart was to continue, and praise God he did so. And we will do that in our future times together. In light of this, one of the things that became very, very clear to us is that if we truly believe in this, you see, the end of all things is at hand, it's going to radically change everything for us. It will change the way we respond to God in prayer, the way we respond to strangers, the way we respond to the body, and we respond to each other in love. I do remind you, though, as you look at the passage, this is verse 8, this is verse 9, this is verse 10, 11. This love controls everything. It is the issue. You say, why don't you do it in this order? Because it is the most important point of this passage, and I want you to leave with that in your mind. If I did it the way the passage is, you'd leave thinking about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is not the most important thing of this passage. Love is. And your expression of spiritual gifts comes out of the expression of love. So as we looked at this last week together, we saw we need prayer. James says you don't have because you don't ask. It's not because if you don't have enough zeal or no effort. He says you don't have because you don't ask. My friend, we do not have in our personal life because we do not pray as we ought to pray. It's just true. None of us does. No matter how much you pray, and it isn't my friend sitting down and saying, I ought to pray. I remind you again, if we understood how tough was the task, we would understand how necessary is prayer. You don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Listen to our prayers. See, we pray about flesh and blood issues instead of about the real issues. It isn't flesh and blood issues that create the problem for us, my friend. It's principalities, it's powers, it's spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. If we comprehended the battle, my friend, we would pray just out of the necessity of doing so. We lack in our personal lives because we don't pray. We lack in our marriage lives because we don't pray. It's interesting as you look at this, we lack in our family's life because we do not pray, and we lack in the church's life because we don't. It was in this area not far from here years ago, there was a church that was having a major, major rift. Basically, the congregation was made up of black brothers and sisters in Christ, and the pastor was a dear friend of mine. And they showed up for a major meeting one night, and he says, let's get down on our knees and pray. And boy, did that make everybody mad. But my friend, you see, we spend too much time bickering over things instead of praying over things. The answer is prayer. Very simply, it's the prayer. Seems awful simple, but it is awful real. The issue is, when we pray for the wrong kinds of things, and we do. If there's anything God in His grace is helping me with, is change the things I pray for, radically changing the way things I pray for. It's not necessarily wrong to pray for physical or financial things. This is the concern to my soul. We spend so much time in prayer focusing on financial things. We do. But listen to it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your prayer life, my friend, reflects your heart. If your prayer life is focusing on financial things, it's because your heart is focusing on financial things. It just is. Wrong to do, not wrong to do. Put it in perspective, you see. We spend so much of our prayer time focusing on physical things. I was at an Evangelical Theological Society meeting years ago, and they had a debate. It was four men who were up in front of this thing, and one was a cessationist. He felt that all the gifts were, you know, many of the gifts were ended. One was one who, on the other extreme, felt that all of them were still here. Then there were two moderates in between. But the one of them at the end, they were talking about how great prayer meeting was because they spent 2 hours praying for somebody to be healed. The man has a THD, he has a PhD. I took him aside afterwards. I said, oh, come on now. If your focus is on heaven, do you need to have that kind of a focus to make prayer meaning, a meaningful prayer meeting? Does it have to be that? I believe that God can heal anybody. I just believe that. I do believe that. See, God is not limited in what God can do. But you see, when you spend that much time and say prayer becomes more meaningful because we spent 2 hours praying for somebody's healing. By the way, I tell you one of the great prayer meetings I was in. I had been to the hospital to visit a man who was dying. I met another staff member in there who was visiting the same man. And we're in the elevator going downstairs, and the staff member says to me, I think we ought to follow James, and we ought to pray for this man. And so that night, I says, if this is what's on your heart, do it. That night, we had an amazing prayer meeting. There must have been between 15 and 20 men from the church there praying for Dick. The only one who wasn't willing to pray directly for his healing was a medical doctor who was there, and he wasn't going to go that far. But you know what men were doing that night? It was the most awesome prayer meeting. God, if it's sin in my life that's keeping you from responding in this prayer, then please settle the sin in my life and take it away. I heard unbelievable prayer that night. This guy's in intensive care, and they said, we'd like to go to the hospital and send her out of the bed and pray for him. I said, we've not got a chance of that, but let's go. We went down there, and nobody stopped us, and here we're surrounding the bed, and we're praying for this man. He died the next day. You say you feel badly about that and think that somehow the prayers weren't effective. No, 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 no. I saw something happen that day. I saw people who understood their dependence upon God, but again realized that they were not limiting or dictating to God, but one of the greatest prayer meetings ever been a part of. Men who wrestled with their own hearts before God in the process of watching a dear brother go to glory. But you know what amazes me? When he went to glory, did he not graduate from the pain of this earth to the glory of heaven? It is amazing to me sometimes. I do funerals and people say, what a shame he died so young. What a blessing they got to go home so soon, see. As you look at this, you see, we focus on things that gratify or satisfy our pleasures or our desires rather than focusing on that which is going to gratify or satisfy the pleasures of Almighty God. The next thing, we need to pray with the right attitude. Here we come to Peter. He says, for the purpose of prayers, in verse 7, it's multiple prayers it is. But it's interesting because these two things that come before it in verse 7 are things that affect prayer. Sound judgment does, you see, and so also does sobriety. Now, it's interesting because the sobriety, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, he defines sobriety as he looks at it in verse 13 and verse 14 about stop fasting yourself afterwards and start fasting yourself after God. We need sober praying. We need sound judgment praying. We need eschatological praying. By the way, you want eschatological praying? Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You're going to see that the majority of time is spent on praising God, and he puts it into an eschatological perspective. He says, you know what is amazing to me? Notice, in verse 5, it's going to say, proof positive of the righteous judgment of God. You say, what is? He says, the fact that in the midst of the opposition you face, and he doesn't pray that God will take the opposition away. He doesn't pray that God will take the troubles away. He doesn't. He says, I praise God that God is sustaining you through the midst of trials, and that is a positive proof of his righteous judgment. My friend, it isn't taking away trials that proves God's righteous judgment. It is God sustaining you through trials that is a proof of his righteous judgment. But everything from an eschatological point of view. Now let me take you. I took you this passage last week, and I just remind you of this. Don't walk away from this passage, see. You joyfully receive the seizure of your property. Why? Because you understood you had a better thing awaiting you. We clamor for the physical and financial without realizing we have something far better ahead, my friend. Far better ahead. And even the trials of this life, God gives us to help us look forward to the future and understand it's not about here, it is about there. And Peter, throughout this whole book, talks about suffering for a little while. What's a little while? For us, a little while is 5 minutes. For God, a little while may be 50 years, 70 years. My friend, it's little compared to eternity. So, with that in mind, the second thing that is true is we need, if we have this, we'll respond to strangers as we should. And we see that in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, I remind you, this isn't hospitality the way you define it. This is the hospitality the way Scripture defines it. This is when it costs you something. I was pastoring a church very near to here, and some of you were a part of that with me. And what happened, some men contacted us. They were coming to town for some meetings, and they asked if they could use the gymnasium. We had no problem to use the gymnasium. It doesn't cost us anything other than a little electricity, a little water. But they come in, put their sleeping bags on the floor. They take whatever they want to do. They go do the thing and go home, and we don't even have to see them. We just make sure the door's open and locked when they leave. I said to the body, it would be a good thing. Not that we should do it. Hear me. It would be a good thing if you invited those same people into your home. What an amazing thing would happen. Number one, it would cost you something. It would cost them something too. They have a freedom when they don't have to be bothered about you and what tower they have to come in or whatever. But you know what? It's an amazing thing. It's so easy for us to give something to people that doesn't cost us anything. This hospitality costs, my friend. It costs your time. It costs your schedule. It costs your money. It costs everything. And you remember David's great statement when he wanted to build this altar to God, and he was told, you can have the property. And David said, I don't want to give God anything that doesn't cost me something. I mean, we're talking about something that costs. And nobody should be a leader in a body of sense unless they have this kind of a heart attitude. The interesting part of this, the manner of this, as we saw, without murmuring, so reaching out to relative strangers is not sufficient. We must reach out with the right attitude. So now we've gone to that. Walk with me now to the next one. We're verses 10 and 11, because now comes the next one. If we really believe in the soon return of Christ, it will change the way we respond to God in prayer. It will change the way we respond to strangers. It will certainly change the way we respond to each other in the body. First of all, look at this statement. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift of grace. You know, it's just a great statement in here because no one is without one today. No one is without one today. I want to talk about this further as we walk through. In fact, the matter is, I believe, Lord willing, if it continues to leave this on my heart after this last week, I think in the fall we will talk about this issue. Not cross-referencing, but looking at individual passages of what God says about this to our own souls. Because only to the degree we understand this will we understand what God is trying to do in this body. But we have spiritual gifts. But let me talk to you about this for just a bit. First of all, realize we all have one, or two, or three. Who in the world knows? Doesn't matter. Just know you have one. You cannot be a believer without having a spiritual gift. Now, let me do this list and then come back to this so you put it in perspective here. Realize that all these gifts are gifts of God's grace. The word is built off the word grace. Not something you earn, not something you work for. It's something God in His grace has granted to you. Notice also with regard to this, that, and it's so important, make a distinction between gifts and talents. We use the term, and I've got to correct myself because I say so-and-so is so gifted, and what it really is, they're talented. Now, it's not that the word gifted in English doesn't do that, but it can take away from what this is. You may have a great talent, but it may not be the area of your giftedness. There was in this body years ago, they're serving elsewhere now, a person with an incredible talent. The talent was musical, unbelievably talented. So much that Dr. Bill Brandenstein, who was then leading worship for us, said that we all have so much to learn from this individual. Even he would say that. But you know, I watched her. It wasn't the area of giftedness, it was the area of talent, but giftedness was amazing. It's Danielle, if you're trying to guess, but it's okay, because it's not the issue. That lady was so incredibly talented, and I wasn't a part of worship teams that met at that time. We had different people leading each week, and she worked with them. I didn't attend those things, but people would make the comment. It was true. She never took over. She never overrode anybody. She always made everybody else look good, even if they couldn't even come close to her musically. I would suggest possibly she had an amazing gift of encouragement and enablement. It was never about her. It was about others. This is what it was. And it wasn't about, look at how well I can do. And in always putting herself under whomever in the world she was working with. Distinguish, my friend, between talents and gifts. You may be a talented teacher. Doesn't mean you have the gift of teaching. Just understand that. But keep that. We'll come back to that some other time. Don't confuse your natural abilities for a gift. Just don't do this. And interesting in the New Testament is look for biblical principles. What is it trying to tell us? Let me finish this and do it. Interesting, look for the principles, not as a template, and I'll explain this for a while. It's interesting because we want to make all of these spiritual gifts in the Bible have a 21st century correspondent. Don't do that to God. Now, I come back to this. Look at this quote. Look at this. There are five or six different lists in the New Testament. That's one thing. Each list of gifts is entirely unique unto itself. They are. No list is the same. In fact, the matter is, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, there are at least three unique gifts. Just look at chapter 12 alone. Two different lists of gifts. They're given for different reasons. There are different things listed because the purpose isn't to delineate all of the gifts that there are available to man. That's not the purpose. Even within the same chapter, the lists are for different reasons. They're unique. What they say is unique. Why they're there is unique. The reason for the list in chapter 12, verses 8 to 10 is not the same as the one at the end of the chapter. Just isn't. Just isn't. Each list has a purpose unique to itself. Each gift in each list is uniquely given by God for a unique purpose, unique point in time in the life of God's church. Listen, I have done extensive work on this, but I'm not going to discuss it here. In chapter 13, he talks about three gifts that are going to end. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues. He is saying, they're not here for all time. Don't make God have to do what you want God to have to do. Every one of those gifts was unique to the period and the point in time in the church that he gave it for a specific reason. By the same token, understand that the gifts that God gives the church are unique for the church today, unique for the purpose God has in the life of the church today. It's crucial. But each gift mentioned has a common characteristic. Is by its very nature supernaturally and specially given by God to each believer and thereby to God's church. My friend, you have a supernatural giftedness from God. Here's the quotation. Watch this. I love this quotation. By a man who has charismatic leanings, if you will. These, after all, are not only gifts. They are above all manifestations of the Spirit's presence in our midst. You know, I know the Holy Spirit is here by the manifestation of the mighty gifts that he's given to this as church. It's true. It's true. The Spirit of God is in this place, and the Spirit of God is mightily working in this place because the giftedness the Spirit of God has given to the individuals in this place, uniquely given for the uniqueness of this body. It's important for us to realize that the Holy Spirit's activity is so evident in the giftedness he's given. And there's not one of you excluded in this process. Now, in light of this, we talk about this often as God's church and God alone rules his church, and he does. See, how does he rule his church? Okay, he does it through his God-inspired word. We have no problem with that. But he does it through his God-gifted people. How do we know what God wants to do in this church? By the giftedness that God has given to the individuals in this body. That's how you understand God's mind and purpose. So you look at the body and say, what is God trying to tell us? Look at the giftedness of the people. There was an organization. And the one who headed it up, it was evangelism organization, but it's a beautiful thing he said, and I've thought about this so often. He says, when you look at our congregation on Sunday morning, what you do is you see gifts that are gift-wrapped by God to his church. What is our task? I think of this as I stand in front of the congregation so often. Our task, my friend, is to go unwrap those packages to find out what the gift is God has for us. You know the excitement of when you get a gift. My friend, be just as excited. And listen to me carefully. You have to unwrap it to find it out. If you stand far away trying to analyze, don't do that, my friend, or you have some category of gifts that they have like that. Which one do you fit in? And there are people who do personality things to figure out what your giftedness is. My friend, this is different than that. No. God also does it through God-ordained circumstances. So as God's people are gifted, people are released in the context of God-ordained circumstances, then you see we're able to see God's will done. And our task as leaders in this church is not to dictate what you do, but is to rather open the door for you to express your giftedness as fully as possible. As fully as possible. I make this statement. I've come to see my role as one of a sweeper. I spent much of my time in Canada as a child. I played hockey, real hockey, with a stick and a puck and all thing. I got taken out of a game by the coach one time because some guy boarded me big time, and instead of playing the game, I started chasing around trying to get him back. But anyhow, I've never played broom hockey. Doesn't seem like the kind of thing I'd want to do necessarily, but I've seen it played, okay? And it's interesting because you have that disc going on the ice and somebody, the sweeper in front, trying to let that thing go as far as they can by sweeping anything out of the way that would hinder that movement. I've come to realize, although I've never played the game, I am a sweeper. I am. I love opening the door for people to use their spiritual gifts. I just love doing it. But hear me. You see, in light of this, to do this, you must understand the spiritual gifts are as varied as God is and God's grace is. Look at this. Look at this statement. Notice, as each one has received a special gift, employees serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know this word manifold? Same word used back in chapter 1, verse 6. Talking about trials, it talks about the various trials. The word is multicolored, variegated. Do you know the trials we face are so variegated? Here in this body, they're so different, so variegated they are. In fact, every trial we face is unique unto itself. So the gifts of God are that way. As manifold as the grace of God is, so manifold are the gifts of God. See, that's why when you start sitting there trying to make a list and trying to fit everybody in, don't do that, my friend. God's gifts are as manifold as God's grace. We are all so unique. Not one of us is gifted the same way. We just aren't. But the beautiful part of life is opening the door for people to use their gifts. And in to do this, I think you need to understand and expect the supernatural, not be surprised by it. Expect God to radically work in somebody's life in a way that you just cannot yourself believe, and they can't believe that God could so powerfully use them. I am reading the life of David now scripturally, and so many refreshing truths to my soul. But when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, he says, "Where are your sons?" And he sees the first one. He says, this is the guy. God says, you know, the trouble is you're looking on the outside. I look on the heart. He tries all of them out and he says, none of them are right. He says, you have not another one? Well, there's one out keeping the sheep. You know, you love it when later on you see David shows up with the bread and so forth for his brothers, and he starts asking around about who's going to fight Goliath, and his brother says, you know, I'm enough of you, okay? I know what you're trying to do. Get out of here. Not David. He ends up in Saul's court, and he ends up fighting Goliath. You see, when nobody else would expect that he was the one that could do it, God uniquely used him, so much so that the one who is yet to come is called David, the son of David. Because why? God saw something that man could not see, and God empowered him in such an amazing way to do his will. The other thing, as you look at this, you need to understand that each person is uniquely gifted of God. No two people are alike. Don't be playing this game of comparing somebody to somebody else. We're all unique. We're all unique. You see, in light of this then, we need to look beyond Simon's to see Peter's. I love to do this. See? Your name no longer Simeon. You're going to be Peter. Your name's going to call Rocky. Doesn't look much like Rocky to me. But God sees in Peter something nobody else can see him, so he changes his name because of it. I love to look at people's life and be able to look beyond what I can see to see what God can see. That's the beauty of it. And by the way, so many are sitting trying to examine their own, but you see, this is the beauty of this business. We can affirm it. You see, we need to open doors of opportunity, not push people into places of ministry. That's beautiful. See, if I sit down here and say, this is why I'd like this church to be, therefore, will you teach this class and you teach that class? No, my friend, listen to me carefully. Be surprised by God. And what you do is you start seeing giftedness open the door for people to use their gifts in a way that will dynamically evidence the work of the Spirit of God in their life. I did when we started Eternal Truth Ministries. I did a brochure, had a brochure printed up. I asked my wife to put down and assess herself, but she had a terrible time, so I did it, see. She looked at that and she says, that's I, and I said, that. She probably said, that's me, but anyhow, she says, that's I, and I said, it is you. So when I went to New Zealand speaking from the Southern Island up through the Northern Island, I let them know that I had a delightful wife who was gifted of God. I've never heard her speak, but I know God is touching her life, and I've never tried to get her to do anything. Just have fun opening doors and watching God open doors and dynamically use her. When my oldest son one day says, you know, I can do it, and I says, you know, I've known that for so long, but there's no way to tell you till you can understand for yourself that you can. See, the fun part in the church is not making people do for themselves, but recognizing and not putting it in a category. You sense God dynamically and powerfully using somebody, open the doors of opportunity, but don't push them into boxes that you've created. Don't do that. We've had people come to this body who are frustrated, though, because they want to get into a box, and we won't create the box for them. That frustrates the daylights out of them. Listen, the beauty of life is ascertaining the mind of God for your life. So you don't make somebody do something because, see, God is the designer of their life, not you. And many of us have been frustrated for years doing things that don't reflect who God meant us to be, and somehow we need to release ourselves to be all that God did mean us to be. I need to move on. The outlook on spiritual gifts. Look at this. Use your spiritual gift as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Listen, we don't own these things. We're stewards of these gifts. Oikonomos. You know what's interesting? I guess when I think of a steward, I think of Joseph, see? Joseph's boss's wife says, you know what? Let's get on with it. He says, no, see? This is outside of the area of my responsibility. Your husband owns this house. Your husband makes the rules of this house. I only make sure it's done his way. That's my job. If we don't understand, we're not the ones who run this house. God does. We're not the one who designs this house. God did. We're not the one who designs people's giftedness. God has. So when God gives us a gift, they don't belong to us. We're stewards of that which is His. So in light of this, it's interesting because the gifts are His, not ours. That's the beauty of this. And in light of this, just to remind you, because you go back to what we saw with hospitality, see, we're stewards of God's possessions, you see. They're theirs, not ours. We're stewards of God's homes. Listen to me. My money My bank account, my house, it's his, it's his, it's his. And if you don't realize it's his, my friend, wait till the day he takes it all away and reminds you it's his. Doesn't belong to you. So you look at this, he says we're stewards. So what we are manifesting is something that God has granted to us to use. Now look at something else. The manifold grace of God. The same word is used, as I suggest, of trials in 1:6. Trials are multifaceted, multicolored, variegated. So is the grace of God. Don't limit God's manifestation of gifts by a list that you want to create. As variegated as God's grace, so variegated are the gifts that God gives to his children. Don't bottle God up, my friend. Don't box him into something. He does unique gifts for every unique period in the life of his church or his people. He always does. In light of this, just as the trials are multicolored, so is God's grace. And just as multicolored and variegated is the manifestation of God's grace, so multicolored and variegated the manifestation of God's gifts to his church through his saints. I'm serious. I don't know what kind of a list you created by cross-referencing. Peter only has two kinds here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But don't do this to God. Don't do this to God. You will not hear me saying God can't do such and such. God can do anything he wants anytime he wishes. But hear me, people say you limit God by saying that God can't do this today. My friend, I don't limit God by saying that, but I won't limit God by telling God that he has to do it today the same way he did it 10 years ago. He doesn't have to do that. So in light of this, look at the use of these spiritual gifts, if you will. Notice we use them in ministering, he says, to one another. I put down that 1 Corinthians 12:7 because, you know, the purpose of gifts is for the common good. It's not for you. If you're using your gifts for you, my friend, you're making a drastic mistake. You are. God gave you the gifts for the sake of the body, not for the sake of you. They're not for your sake. You become big on yourself and big on what you can do, my friend, and you just make a drastic mistake. The purpose of gifts is for the sake of the body. Now, so this is it. It will change the way we do this. But may I take you now to this other part? It's interesting because as he talks about the gifts, he talks about the ministering, he has two kinds. Speaking as if they were oracles of God. Look at this. Verse 11, if you will. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves them, do it by the strength which God supplies. Let me do this. By the way, let's do the conclusion here. So that, look at this thing, so that what? You notice it's an amazing thing. The point of all of this is so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. See, the purpose of the use of your gift is to bring glory to him, not glory to you. Now, I'm going to focus on this one first, the second one, strength that God supplies, because I think it will help you understand the first one. Because there are some questions first, but let me talk to you about what I believe. The strength that God supplies, listen, it's not your human ability that is at stake, it's the work of the Spirit of God. You know how much I love Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. I'll quote it the way Dr. Feinberg quoted in class, not by human strength nor by human ingenuity, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You know what they're doing? They're building a physical temple. Physical temple. It takes builders to figure out how architecture is going to do this and how are we going to manage all of this. He says, listen, Zerubbabel, the only way you'll get this done is not by your human strength nor by your human ingenuity, but by my Spirit. In God's economy, you can't even build a physical building to the glory of God unless you do it God's way, by his Spirit, not by your ability. So when you look at this business, you see, when people see God working through you, they don't look and see you, they see him. They see the empowering of God in your life to do that which is supernaturally beyond anything that anybody would ever comprehend. I was pastoring this church in town. If you go down, you'll see it. If you drive down Foothill like this, you'll come to the auto parts store. And right down below in 1963, 64, I was the one who actually purchased that building in behalf of a church. If you look at the planter out front, I built it in 1964, still there. It's amazing. But I was pastoring there when the couple who had managed the home that I was raised in, the missionary home, came to visit one Sunday night. I invited them for tea afterwards. That's what Canadian and British people like to do. So we had tea afterwards because we were living in the back of the church. And he's sitting there with his cup of tea in his hand. He says, "I'm just so surprised to see you in the ministry." Yeah, it's a shock. It's amazing what the Spirit of God can do. You know, you look at this business and understand, you see, God empowers people that you'd never expect to be empowered to do things that are beyond anything that you can comprehend. He does that. So just as much as when it's done this way, I believe that this is talking the same way. Don't think it has to do with divine oracles of God. I think it has to do with when you speak, make sure that it's God speaking through you. I would put it this way. Let God be the one who ministers through your lips. And let God be the one who ministers through your life. It's all of God, my friend. It's not of you. Just not of you. Understand that it's not of you. You know, it's amazing what God can do when you just yield your life to Him. He says words through you that you'll never... I'm reflecting this week. By the way, Nikolai, sir, I've got to tell you a story. There was a dear man dying of cancer, and I went to visit him at City of Hope. And I took a world-renowned, you don't know him all over the world, took him with me, drove his car, we went there together. He did everything right. Nothing wrong, he read his Bible, he prayed, he did all the things a preacher should do. The next day, there was a pastor from Northern California down here, and I knew he knew this man who was dying of cancer, so I called him and I said, "You want to go visit him?" And he says, "I do." He walked in there, didn't even have a Bible in his hand. First thing he says to him, "So, John, you're dying, are you?" They go, "Oh my goodness, don't start this way." It was Pastor Ron, who did so much to touch your father's life, right? Didn't have the education, didn't have the degree. I got through with that period of time in the hospital, and I saw such love as I'd never seen. I didn't see the formality, but I saw unbelievable love, and I thought to myself, if I wanted to learn how to be a pastor, I'd pay to sit at the feet of this man and learn from him. Still see him, we're walking out of the hospital room, and John, Long John, is lying there, the sheet over him, and he grabs his toe sticking up to the sheet, and he says, "So long, John." That's the last he said, and we went out of there. But I saw unbelievable working of God that day. Not the formality of a minister, but the love of God through a minister. 40 years ago, as I reflect, my father was taken home to glory. I'm 66 now, I was 26 then. He died on a Thursday. I heard on a Friday. I went to a wedding on a Saturday, and I got seated next to a dear friend, and oh, I thought I'd die. When I heard about my dad's death, I went into a bathroom in the house where I was told, and I had it out with the Lord. I didn't yell at God. I just talked to God. He knew what my heart was, and we settled it that day together in that bathroom. Painful. But I'm sitting next to this lady, and I've settled this with God, and she keeps quoting verses, and I thought I was going to die. But I wanted to get out of there so badly. Next day, the little white church, you'll see, I need to announce my father's death, but don't know how to do it because I can't just talk about it, otherwise I'd break up. And so therefore I worked it into an illustration of the message so I get into and out of it in a hurry. Church was over with, and I'm standing at the back, and there's a man in the church whose dad, he was so close to his dad, and his dad died in his arm down here at Burbank working in the night shift on planes down there, and it just decimated his life. And God in his grace allowed me to bring him and restore him to where he needed to be. And he walked out the door that day and took my hand 40 years ago looked into my eyes, said, "Pastor, I understand." 3 words, 40 years I've never forgotten. Didn't quote a verse, not wrong to quote a verse, my friend. He let God speak through him to my soul in an amazing, amazing way that I have never forgotten in 40 years. I've learned, for those of you in ministry, be careful as you walk into hospital rooms. Don't sit there and concoct what you're going to say. Let him move through you. Let him touch through you. Let him love through you. When you speak, may it be, as it were, the oracles of God. And when you minister to people, may it be by the strength that he provides. That's what it's all about. Remember a dear friend, his son drowned in the pool. He said, I love Romans 8:28, but I heard it quoted to me so many times that day, it was just disturbing after a while. And it was late at night, and he hears a knock at the door and goes and opens the door, and his dear friends had from out of town, and he didn't even know they were coming, and they'd flown down on the spur of the moment, and they walked in the house. He said they did nothing more than walk in and hug us and wept with us. See? It doesn't take much, my friend, to be used of God, but let him use you, let him empower you, let him speak through you, for it is his gift that he's given to you. It is he that empowers. Why? The purpose of all of this you see in this passage. You see, if it is he who does it, now you see what happens. He does it. You see, so that in all things he might be glorified, not you, through Jesus Christ, because to him belongs the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I take you back, if you will, because this is where it all stems from. You know, it's interesting because I leave it to last because of what it says. Look at what it says in verse 8, above everything else. People look at this and say, well, it can't be above prayer. Oh, my friend, it is. You look at 3:7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in understanding ways with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Listen, my friend, if you are not living in love, my friend, you better just understand that your prayers will be hindered in the process. They will be. They will be. Love is above everything in this passage. You see, it's such an incredible thing when you come. You see, if you don't forgive, God doesn't. You see, this kind of stuff, the attitude you come into prayer with, if it's a loving and a forgiving attitude, you see, that will dictate how God responds to your soul. So he says it's above everything. And I remind you that this love is a volitional, unconditional love. You see, the whole point of this is, if God commands it, you need to be able to do it. You see, I don't feel this love. This isn't a feeling love. This is a doing love. This is a volitional love. This is a willful love. I don't know how many couples I've counseled with, and I hear the statement, "I can't love him anymore. I can't love her anymore." No, my friend, it isn't you can or can't. It's that you will or you won't. This is volitional. This is something you choose to do. By the way, it's exciting when you choose to do, how much the emotions can be a part of this. But see, it is not something the emotions ran out and so it stopped, you see. But look at this. Let me just take you further this, because. You see, notice it's an interesting thing, because as you look at this, and if you are looking at your Greek text, you'll see this thing. It's fascinating because, above all, he says it's a participle, continuously having this love. It is not something you just sporadically do. It's something you continuously do. You continuously evidence love to the body of Jesus Christ. By the way, starts with your wife, your husband, starts with your children, comes to the body. You see, this is a continuous manifestation of love. And then you love what he puts in here, because I've caught this thing, the perseverance of love. It's the word stretching. I take you back, if you will, to chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, for it translates as sincere love. This word is the word to stretch. Same word used here. You know where the verb is used? Jesus is dealing with a man with a withered arm, and he says to him, first of all, he's bothered because of people saying you shouldn't do this on the Sabbath, but finally he says, stretch forth your hand. That's the word. It's the adjective and the adverb off of this verb. I would rather you just leave it this way. Have a stretching love, a stretching love. Have an elastic love, my friend, a love that stretches and stretches and stretches and stretches. It knows no end. You see, we have such brittle love. So I'm careful because, you know, when you say to somebody, I love you, mean it, my friend, in the truest and fullest sense of the word. I tire of trite love. People who verbalize, I love you, but the expression isn't there. And when the tough times come, they're not stretching to cover. No. We have such a brittle love. It's why churches split. It's why marriages split. It's why families split. It's a stretching love. It is a brittle love. It's an unfortunate thing. When you look at this passage, by the way, let's just talk about this for a while, because the word that is used here was a word that Jesus coined in this way because he kept talking about love. And he uses this word agape and agapao. It didn't have inherently a sense of the love that we find in the epistles. No. He had that sense. They didn't comprehend that sense. But when he died on Calvary and they saw the price he was willing to pay for them in spite of their weakness, in spite of their failure, he died on the cross for their sins. And you see, it becomes a Calvary love, a stretching love, a love, you see, that in spite of the sinfulness of man, it reaches out and loves anyhow. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And send his son a propitiation for our sins. You know, it's amazing, he's talking about David. He sins near the end of his life by numbering the people. God gives him three choices of whose hands he'll fall into. And God, he says to God, he says, I'll take your hand any day. I'd rather you dealt with me than anybody else deals with me. You see, God's love is severe in what it does when we sin, but God's love is so unbelievable to us. So he looks at this and he says, having a stretching love. But it's fascinating because with that term, look at the perspective of this. It's a love toward one another. But now look at this, the power of this love. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Oh, you mean if I have love that God won't see what somebody else is doing as sin? No. No. It means that when I love somebody enough, even when in fact there are faults, I don't even look at the faults. I look beyond the faults and I love them anyhow. See, it's Peter. Peter understands this because he said to the Lord, he says, somebody does something wrong, what do we do? Forgive him seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And don't you dare take that principle wrong and sit down and say, okay, I've kept track. I've forgiven you 490 times now, so it's over with. No, you know the point. Peter is making the point. You know, I thought about this. I need to talk to some of you who are married young. You know, it's interesting when you counsel people when they're getting married. I've said that. I'm so grateful to God that my kids end up with the partners they did. Because you know what? If they decide it was somebody else, my oldest daughter came home one day. She says, I met the man. Took him a year to figure it out, but she knew the man. Something about women, they can figure that stuff out before men do, but that's like so many other things in life. But amazing thing about this, because one fellow being interviewed in a national magazine many years ago, he was a bishop up in the Seattle area, and he says, when you're counseling somebody to get married, if you think that they're hearing what you have to say, you've got more problems than they do. No, you see, there is such love. They can't see. You can tell them where the problems are and what's wrong with this guy, but you know, they can't see that stuff. But hear me something, those of you who are younger. You know, it's interesting because then you get married and for ridiculous reason, all of a sudden, a month or two or a year into the marriage, I tell people, I say, you know what, this isn't the real counseling session. To get married, come back and see me in 6 months. So a couple did. They were still up in the clouds somewhere. I said, make it a year. You know, something happens, all of a sudden, the weirdest stuff become a problem to us. Where you squeeze the toothpaste tube. I'm not going any further. I better stop at that. But it is the dumbest things. Men, learn something, okay, you young men? Put the toilet seat down, okay? Just do it, okay? Help those dear ladies out. Okay? I show up one day, my wife is having lunch with another lady, and my daughter shows up. I say, let's go down, we'll surprise them. And I get down there, and they're discussing cleaning the bathrooms. Oh, my goodness. I didn't realize how tough women had it till I heard them discussing how they had to clean the bathroom after we use it. No, hear me carefully with this business, okay? It's interesting because all of a sudden, the dumbest things get in our way and divide us. And they never did before, but all of a sudden they start doing it now. I told you a story I heard in the news. It's true. A couple got home and they had separate cars. They came from work. They both agreed they'd go out to dinner. They agreed on that. He says, we'll take my car. She says, no, we'll take mine. He says, no, mine. I mean, how dumb is that? So he gets in his car and she gets in hers. He starts down the alley in front of the back of the house and she comes and rams him big time. He puts in reverse and rams her back. Wrecks both cars before they're done. Over just whose car they're going to take to go out. And see, we fight over the dumbest things. May I say to those of you young, hear me carefully. Those who are older than I will attest to this beyond what I can attest to it. You know what? Back then, we had a love that loved when we couldn't see the faults. You know the beauty of love now? Huh? We know the traits. I don't like weaknesses. I don't like the term. Somebody says, where are the strengths? I'll fill that out. They say, where are the weaknesses? I don't fill that out. We understand the different traits that we each other have that are different than we have. And we still love. We don't love because we can't see. We love even when we do see. Because you see, that's why the love we have for each other now is even greater than the love we had back then, because we didn't even know any better then. Now we know better and we still love. Still love. See, love covers. It covers. It doesn't expose faults. It doesn't remember what he did to you or she did to you 30 years ago or 20 years ago or 15 years ago. It doesn't do that, see? It doesn't do that. See, if we really believe that the coming of the Lord is at hand, it will radically change the way we respond to God in prayer. It will radically change the way we respond to people who to us are strangers but who are in need of help. It will radically change the way we respond to people in the body. But above all, it will radically change the expressions of love we have to each other. May God help us, shall we pray. Father, the coming of the Lord is at hand, therefore, cause our lives and our hearts to be radically transformed by your Spirit, we pray. Make us different. Make us different in such a way that people realize it's because you're working through us, you're speaking through us, you're living through us, you're empowering us to do this, empowering us to love, empowering us to reach out to strangers, empowering us to minister to each other in the body with the gifts that you so graciously granted to us. Change us, we pray, by your Spirit. For your glory, because it says to you be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. We want you to be glorified in our lives, and therefore we know we have to live this way for that to happen. So our Father, change us, transform us, renew us. And we praise you for what you're going to do, because we ask it in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ.